Please turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 9. This passage is not quoted in our sermon text today, but you could argue that it may be alluded to. And at any rate, it most definitely presents to us the Christ that we're going to see baptized in Matthew chapter 3 today. Listen carefully to God's word from Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Let us turn now to our text in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. You may be seated. Last week, we had the opportunity to explore a truly unique biblical character. John the Baptist is really a one-of-a-kind person. There's nobody like him. He's the last in this long line of Old Testament prophets. And not just that, remember, he himself was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So this great forerunner of the Lord, this voice in the wilderness, that Elijah-like figure that God was going to send before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, Malachi 4. And so the crowds flocked to receive his baptism. His preaching brought about this great revival of repentance and spiritual awakening among the people of Judea. He had this kind of spiritual authority to rebuke even the highest ranking religious leaders of his day. And yet, all along, the whole point of John's ministry, the whole point of John's message was that something greater was coming after him. The kingdom of heaven was near at hand, and someone was about to arrive whose authority and power were far greater than John's, who's going to bring in the spiritual reality, the Holy Spirit and fire that John's baptism only symbolized. And that is actually precisely what makes what comes next in verse 13 very startling if we're listening closely to the story here. Because what could be less likely than that the coming Lord that John prepared for would begin his work by being washed by the waters of repentance? What could be more upside down, really, than for the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and fire to undergo the baptism of water? It's very surprising. So there's this awe and mystery, even in the just the very juxtaposition of verses 12 and 13. So you see verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor, gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. So as we pick up there in verse 13, see this really remarkable episode marking the inauguration of Jesus' public ministry. As we see that unfold, let's first consider then the obedience of the Son, verses 13 to 15. Second, the descent of the Spirit, verse 16. And third, the voice of the Father, verse 17. So the obedience of the Son, the descent of the Spirit, and the voice of the Father. First, then, the obedience of the Son. It says, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. Now, Galilee was not really close to where John was baptizing. Jesus didn't just happen to pass by here. Jesus makes a substantial journey to come to John, and he goes to him for this one reason, to receive this baptism of repentance that John has been preaching to the people. Reminds you, really, of Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem at the end of his ministry. This journey is deliberate, it's steady, it's purposeful, it's fixed on a goal that must be accomplished in obedience to his Father. So it's really a preview of Jesus' whole public ministry here. So immediately, John recognizes the sort of incongruity of what's going on here. It's hard to tell just how much John understood about Jesus at this point. The Gospel of John says that John the Baptist didn't fully understand Jesus' identity until after his baptism. But already, John has some inkling of Jesus' greatness, of Jesus' superiority to himself. Remember, John and Jesus were cousins, of course. Their mothers were cousins. And when Mary visited Elizabeth while she was pregnant with Jesus, John leaped in Elizabeth's womb. There was this long-standing fundamental connection between these two men. And the whole course of John's life, from his conception through to this crowning moment of John's public ministry, was really bound up in preparing the way for this person who is now coming to him to receive his baptism. And that didn't make sense to him. So John tries to prevent this from happening. How can I baptize Jesus? I need to be baptized by you, he says. And do you come to me? Now think about this. Is John wrong here? See, John's instincts are right. His instincts are right. He's showing that he perceives at a deep level the mysteriousness of Jesus undergoing this baptism of repentance. But you see that Jesus is going to reassure John that although this seems completely upside down, it is in fact just right. It is just right. It is fitting. And in fact, it's actually indispensable to the work that both of them, both men, have been called to by God. It says, but Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Let it be so now. So Jesus doesn't say that this is the way it's always going to be. A time is going to come, of course, when Jesus' glory will be fully revealed, unveiled, and it'll be obvious enough then the true relationship between Jesus, the Master, and John, the servant. That day will come. But now, Jesus says, now let this be so. Permit me, John, to humble myself, because that is my mission. Permit me to receive this baptism from you, because that is your mission. He's saying, I know it seems strange, I know it seems backwards, but I want to reassure you, John, that what we're about to do is a critical part of the arrival of the kingdom of heaven that you've been prophesying and preparing the people for. Jesus is saying, baptizing me will not subvert the coming of the kingdom of heaven, even though it may subvert everybody's expectations of what the coming of the kingdom of heaven ought to look like. What you have to understand, John, is that right now, for now, this is what the kingdom of heaven looks like. That next phrase is also very important here. For thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Why does righteousness require that Jesus be baptized? We have to ask that question. If Jesus was sinless, then he didn't need cleansing. He didn't need to repent. Jesus had no sin to confess. He had no shameful secrets to reveal, because his whole life had been oriented at every moment toward exactly what it should be, toward his heavenly Father, in love, in obedience, in joyful service. Jesus had done nothing wrong, so why should he undergo these waters of humiliation, this baptism with water for repentance, the baptism of a sinner? Well, the answer to that question really lies in contemplating just how far the Lord Jesus was willing to go to identify himself with his people. And we've seen that already in the first two chapters. According to his human nature, Jesus was an Israelite. He was a member of the covenant. As an infant, Jesus was circumcised, just like every other Israelite boy. He actively participated throughout his life in the religious ceremonies and the sacrificial activities of Israel to perfection, diligently, without fail, observing every requirement of the law of God that God had placed upon sinners, even though he was not a sinner. All of those ways that the law had made provision for sin, he did it all, without exception, without complaint, without arrogating himself above those laws as though he didn't need to keep it since he was without sin. No, the whole reason that he had come was to keep the law in every point, because his people could not do it. In order to be the Savior of Israel, Jesus needed to be the perfect Israelite. So the baptism that John is preaching comes in the context of that covenant. It's part of that covenantal relationship, God's relationship with his people as a whole, with all Israel, not just with them as individuals. And Jesus is a part of Israel, part of the people of God. As part of Israel, Jesus cannot exempt himself from an institution, a sacrament, really, that the Lord has given to the whole covenant people through his anointed prophet. See, Jesus is one of them, and he is truly one of them. He's not just pretending. It's important for us to understand. It's very comforting. Jesus was not just pretending to be one of us. He really was one of the people of God. And that's why it is necessary to fulfill all righteousness, that Jesus too, sinless Jesus, holy Jesus, the Lord Jesus, receive this sign of baptism along with his brothers and sisters. Notice the word fulfill here, to fulfill all righteousness. If you think back to chapters 1 and 2, chapters 1 and 2 were all about fulfillment, weren't they? Remember those five fulfillment formulas that we talked about? Well, so here Matthew is wanting you to see, look, Jesus fulfilled Israel's prophecies, yes. Jesus fulfilled Israel's history, too, reenacting it in his own life story. And now you see that he fulfills something else. He fulfills Israel's duty as well. Israel's responsibility to obey the Lord with comprehensive devotion and faithfulness. Jesus is identifying himself with the people of God. He is uniting himself to them. He's bearing with them and for them the obligations of the law of God. So by being baptized, Jesus proved his perfect righteousness, but at the same time, he identified himself with sinners. So when you think about the baptism of Jesus and you think, why did this have to happen? Well, here's why. Jesus underwent John's baptism to identify himself with God's people, bearing and keeping all the covenantal requirements that God had placed on them in faithful, humble, willing obedience to his Father. That's why. John Calvin paraphrases Jesus' meaning here when he responds to John's hesitations like this. "Say nothing for the present," said our Lord, "about my rank. For the question before us is not which of us deserves to be placed above the other. Let us rather consider what our calling demands and what has been enjoined on us by God the Father." Let's look at what happens next. What happens next likely doesn't take our breath away, but it should. It really should, brothers and sisters. Because this great act of Jesus' humble identification with sinners becomes the occasion for a really spectacular moment of glory. That brings us to the second point this morning, then, the descent of the Spirit. And when Jesus was baptized, verse 16, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Brothers and sisters, this is a crucial moment in the life and ministry of Jesus. It is the moment of his special public anointing by the Holy Spirit as a man with authority and power for his public messianic ministry. This is it, right here. Theologian Gerhardus Voss points out that there are three major turning points in Jesus' life where the Holy Spirit plays a decisive role. If you think about it, there's his conception, the beginning of his human life. There's his resurrection, the beginning of his exaltation. And then there's here, the beginning of his public ministry, his baptism. So the heavens are opened, this supernatural tearing back of the curtain of this present broken creation, and a breaking in of supernatural divine glory. The Holy Spirit himself coming and settling upon the Lord Jesus, anointing him with strength for the task ahead. Beautiful. So what you have to understand here is that all along the Old Testament had prophesied that the coming Messiah would be very specifically a person anointed by the Holy Spirit in a unique and intensive kind of way. We often think of the Holy Spirit as primarily a New Testament idea. Well, that's not true. This is a fulfillment of the whole expectation of the Messiah in the Old Testament. This is why we read earlier from Isaiah 42. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him." And that is what God is doing at this very moment in the life of Jesus. He is putting his spirit on his servant, Jesus. The Messiah hoped for in the Old Testament was expected to be the Spirit-anointed Messiah, and that anointing by the Spirit was going to give him the authority and the power to do his messianic work. Now, you would be right to say, but wait a minute, you need to back up, because Jesus was fully man, but he was also fully God, right? So why did he need to be anointed by the Holy Spirit? Didn't Jesus' own divine nature give him all the authority and the power that he needed for his work on earth? That's a good question. We should be thinking in those terms. But here's the biblical answer to this. You see, it's true that God the Son, Jesus Christ, does possess all authority and power eternally, intrinsically, by nature, in himself. There's no way to add to that authority and power, increase it in any way, because it is infinite, it's eternal, it's unchangeable. He is God the Son. But Jesus accomplished his work for us as our Redeemer, as both God and man. And the way the New Testament really characteristically speaks of Jesus' human nature being empowered is not so much by his divine nature crossing over and somehow his divine nature giving him that power for his messianic work. The New Testament characteristically speaks of Jesus' human nature as being empowered by the Holy Spirit, resting upon him, anointing him. It came upon him with power and authority to do that work of redemption. And that's why this is such a dramatic moment. It's not as though this is the first time that Jesus had the power of the Holy Spirit upon him. The Holy Spirit was active from Jesus' very conception, remember. But this is where the Holy Spirit anoints him in a special public way for his special public ministry that would continue for the next 3 years. It is this Spirit resting upon him who would empower and equip Jesus as a man for everything that he was about to do. Now, why like a dove? That's a very specific detail. And I'm going to hold back from giving too specific of an answer. It could be that we're to think of Genesis 1 and the sort of bird-like hovering of the Spirit of God over those formless and void waters of creation, now beginning to bring about a new creation in the person and work of Jesus. It could be that. There may also be a fruitful contrast, really, between John's expectation of the Holy Spirit coming with fire and here this more gentle descent of the Spirit on Christ. So that judgment fire is coming, but not yet, as we saw last week. And so I offer those as possibilities for you to consider and to ponder, which I think is ultimately the point of this imagery, to ponder the heavens opening, the Spirit descending, yes, like a dove, coming to rest on Jesus. But it's that last part that really is the point, the Spirit coming to rest on Jesus personally, powerfully, and permanently. That's what this is about. Of course, you can't stop at the end of verse 16, because that's only half of what happens when Jesus goes up from the water. See, at the same time that the Spirit descends from heaven, a voice also speaks from heaven. By the way, this episode, as Matthew records it here, this is sort of a sidebar, but it's a very helpful one apologetically, or in terms of dealing with the biblical doctrine of the Trinity and defending that from Scripture. Some Trinitarian heresies try to say that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit aren't really three distinct persons, that they're more like three forms that the one God takes on in his relationship with us, three manifestations of God. That's a classic Trinitarian heresy. It's unbiblical. Well, Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17 shows you that cannot be the case, right? Because here you have God the Son incarnate on earth, the Holy Spirit coming down and resting upon him, and the voice of God the Father speaking from heaven all at the same time. And that confirms the basic biblical teaching that although the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, nonetheless, the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. And the Spirit is not the Father. They are three persons, but one God. And you see them clearly revealed here in their distinct personhood. And that's, in fact, part of the point of this passage, is the way that they come together in concert and agreement, affirming and empowering and embracing the work of the Son on earth in Jesus Christ. Anyway, with that sidebar to the side, we now come then in verse 17 to the third point of the text, which is the voice of the Father. So as the Spirit descends, God the Father speaks from heaven here saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now Jesus has already been revealed to be the Son of God in his supernatural conception without a human father. And then again in his flight to Egypt in chapter 2, remember, "Out of Egypt I called my Son." And now God the Father himself looks down from heaven and confirms unambiguously here, as the Spirit descends, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This is reminiscent, really, of Psalm 2. Remember, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.'" So Jesus, you see, has willingly humbled himself in obedience to his Father. And in response to that, God the Father openly acknowledges Jesus. "Yes, this is my Son. Yes, I am pleased with him. He is doing my will, and I am accepting his work." Remember Isaiah 42 again. What does God say about this one on whom he has put his Spirit? "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights." Meditate on that, brothers and sisters. Think on that. God the Father delights in Jesus Christ. God the Father loves his Son. See, between God the Father and God the Son, there is an eternal, inseparable, infinite, immeasurable, unfathomable love. This blazing flame of everlasting communion along with the Holy Spirit in the intense, glorious, holy, and unending love of the Holy Trinity. See, that's not all. Because corresponding to this and founded upon this eternal Trinitarian love, there's another expression of God the Father's love here, entering into time and space and history as God the Father loves not only his eternal divine Son, but as God the Father loves Jesus Christ, his obedient Son, his servant Son, his Spirit-anointed Son, his Son who has willingly humbled himself to obey his Father in order that his people might be saved. And here, God the Father looks down upon the incarnate Christ, and he says, "Yes, this man, this Christ, this Spirit-anointed one, this is my Son, and I am well pleased with him." Let's just pause there for a moment. Do you realize what a comfort it is for you to know that God the Father is well pleased with his Son, Jesus Christ? Just imagine if these words had never been spoken. What would be lost to us? Imagine a world in which there was some uncertainty about whether or not Jesus Christ was truly beloved by God the Father. Where would you and I be in that case? But just as little children can watch and see their mother and father warmly and tenderly embrace one another, and they can feel in that moment, "I am safe because that relationship is strong." And I recognize not every child, not every person has that opportunity. But here, we do have it. You see, you're invited here to see God the Father's warm approval and love for his Son. And when you see that, you can feel, "I am safe because that relationship is strong. Because I am in Christ. And if he is God's beloved Son, then so am I. And if God the Father is pleased with him, and God the Father is pleased with me, in him. It's a great comfort for us. But you also have to understand that relationship was about to be tested. Next time, we're going to be looking at the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness by the devil. And what is the heart of that temptation by Satan? What chink does he try to find in Jesus' armor there? If you are the Son of God, he says, if you are the Son of God. He's questioning. He's trying to get Jesus to seek to prove and validate himself in sinful ways that would undermine this great announcement, this great moment of communion and mutual agreement and love among the Father, Son, and Spirit at Jesus' baptism. See, this is not a static moment, sort of frozen in time. This is a dynamic moment, empowering and equipping Jesus and sending him out for what is about to take place, beginning with his temptation, extending throughout his ministry, and culminating on the cross itself, when once again, the righteous one would identify himself with sinners and endure the baptism of judgment on their behalf, but then would be vindicated by his Father through the Spirit in his resurrection from the dead. See, that servant of Isaiah 42, the one on whom God has put his Spirit, the one in whom God says, my soul delights. What else do you know about that servant in the book of Isaiah? Well, he's a suffering servant. And so you see, the baptism of Christ really puts on display for you then these two things about Jesus that you must always keep together: his glorious messianic identity and his humble suffering servanthood. That's two things. He's the coming Lord of the kingdom of heaven, and he humbly submits to God's covenantal requirements. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit of fire, with the Holy Spirit and fire, and he undergoes the baptism of repentance. He's the true righteous Israelite who is numbered with the transgressors. He's the Spirit-anointed and empowered Messiah, and the Spirit leads him into the wilderness. In the very next verse, he's the beloved Son of God, and he's the suffering servant. So what does that mean for you then? Brothers and sisters, if you're united to Jesus by faith, then the righteousness Jesus fulfilled in his baptism, he fulfilled for you. The Spirit who came and rested on Jesus, he has now poured out on you. And the Father who was pleased with Jesus is now pleased with you in him. And those great realities of the gospel illumine to you in a special way in this moment of Jesus' baptism, also really invite you at the same time to consider what Jesus' baptism then calls you to as you follow him as his disciple and as a member of the kingdom of heaven that he brought in. See, if this is what the kingdom of heaven looked like for the Lord of the kingdom, then what do you think that it might look like for you? Just consider whatever God may have called you to at this time in your life, some difficult or menial task or job that you'd rather not have to shoulder, some act of service in your family that's a great challenge and burden for you. Maybe the confession and the relinquishing of some sin that you've been cherishing and holding on to, not wanting to let go of. Maybe just a season of physical suffering or relational suffering where your body or your heart is just crying out for relief and you wonder what the point in all of this could be. Consider here the humble obedience of Christ. And let your attitude toward that service or that sin or that suffering be just this. Let it be so now. Let it be so now. If by doing or enduring this by the power of the Holy Spirit in Christ, I can humbly serve my Lord, who humbled himself for me, who fulfilled all righteousness for me, confident in the love of my Heavenly Father, as I am hidden in Christ, his beloved Son. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how our hearts are comforted by this clear demonstration in your word that Jesus fulfilled all righteousness in this most humble, obedient way, that he has identified himself with us as your people, the righteous ones, and been numbered with us transgressors. Lord, we're comforted by seeing the Spirit descend upon him, knowing that he had all the power and authority to accomplish our redemption, and that he's poured out your Spirit on us. Lord, we're comforted most of all when we hear your words of affirmation and acceptance of your beloved Son. And we know that those words belong to us in union with him. We praise you, we love you, and we ask that by your Spirit that rested on Christ, that same Spirit might rest on us, equip us for whatever service, suffering, repentance you may be calling us to in the coming week, in the life of faith that you called us to. Lord, help us to take refuge in Christ and in no other, and to trust in your love above all else. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.